Titus chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read again the entire chapter. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we are grateful to you for your kindness to us, for your love toward us, in that you have given us your word. Not that you've left us here on our own to sort of figure things out, but you have given us your word, and it is clear. And it comes to us this morning with all the authority of your entire person, to the degree that it would call us, that it would command us, that it would compel us, that it would instruct us, that it would lead us and teach us, so that we might, as your children, bear fruit that would be pleasing to you in Christ. I am so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that you've given us an entire volumes of truth, so that we know how to live as you've called us to faith in Christ. And I pray this morning that we, as your children, would be quick to hear, our ears would be open, and we would attune our own hearts to hear what you want to say to us this morning. But not only I pray that we would hear and that we would attune our hearts and listen in on what your truth is, but I pray even more so that it would have its effect, it would make its mark, it would compel us and command us and lead us and teach us to be different. Lord, that is a difficult task in this world, a world that hates you, a world that hates your people, a world that hates your truth. And we are surrounded by this world, and yet we are called to live as light before this dying, dead, and darkened world. And may that be the case this morning. And Father, we know that what we're reading is addressed to your children, those who by faith have been planted in Christ Jesus, who are alive in him, who have been transformed and are being transformed and have had their lives change, their hearts reoriented towards you. But I can't help but know that there are among us some who remain in the darkness of their sin, enslaved to sin, in bondage to it. And their course and their future is condemnation and death and hell and separation. And we pray also that today would be a day that you would call those out of the darkness of their separation from you. You would open their eyes and cause them to see the beauties and the majesty of Christ to the point that they cannot help but bow to him. May that be your purpose this morning. And may you receive your glory, the glory that is rightfully yours, from our hearts, from our thoughts, as we sing together, as we listen to your word together, as we think about these things together in fellowship. And it is because of our great high priest that we have confidence that this is so. And we pray in his name and for his purpose and glory. Amen. Well, this morning I want to try to take in a large chunk of this entire chapter together as we think more about the kind of character traits that we are being called to see and to inculcate and to develop and sort of build and expect in our own lives. Don't get lost in thinking that when Paul lays out his words to older men in verse 2 and older women in verse 3, and what he says to young women and what he says to young men and bond slaves, don't get caught up in thinking that he is merely calling us to reform our behavior. He is not simply asking us or even commanding us to just change the way we live. He's not even calling us to set our sights on a higher way of living and to see that as superior to the way everyone else lives. He is, in fact, calling us to live a certain life, but we need to understand that he's calling us to live a certain life, the kind of life he describes in these five categories of people that he himself produces in us through Christ, that he himself saved us for. He saved us to live this way. In other words, read it this way. He saves older men so that they will be temperate, they will be dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. He saves older women so that they will be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, and so forth and so on, as he continues that description of what godly character is. And I want to suggest to you that not only is he giving us positive, good, trustworthy, pure things to think about, pure goals that we are to see and to reach for as Christians, he is actually describing what the life of Christ himself is as it unfolds in our own lives. I mean, does that make sense to you? That what we're reading here is he is describing the life of Christ and how it manifests in our lives as older men, older women, young women, young men, and so forth. Does that make sense to you? If you think about it, what the entirety of Scripture does when it unveils or lays out or depicts or defines or describes the kind of character that godliness is, it is actually highlighting who Christ really is. Because if there is anything that is true about salvation, it's this, that when we are saved and made children of the Most High God, he saves us to produce in us an image of himself. He saves us to conform us, to shape us, to mold us into an image of perfection and godliness that shows up in the way that we live. He does not save us so that we can call ourselves saved and then go out and live and look just like the rest of the world. Part of the hardness and the difficulty of the culture of our day, especially in our nation, is that we have multitudes of Christians claiming faith in Christ that has had no bearing on how they live. It has had no bearing on the course and the change in the behavior of their life. They go forth from the churches. They look exactly like the world. There's no difference. And I don't have to say this to you, because we have said this before. We know this. We know it intuitively. We know it by instruction. But we also know it as we have tried to practice it in our lives, don't we? How many of us have read the Word of God and then gone forth in our lives attempting and intending to live what we read? I would say, if you're a Christian, all of you, most of you. If there's been no attempt to read the Word of God and then go and put it into practice, then you have to question whether you are in the faith. Because Christ gave His life, suffered on the cross, was buried in the tomb and raised from the dead, so He would transform lives. And not only so He would transform lives, but so those lives would shine forth as an image, a picture, a display of His very glory. That's who we are. That's who the Christian church is supposed to be. And it's taught throughout the entirety of the Scripture. But what I want us to see is more than just a list of virtues, although we have a list of virtues. God doesn't call us to be Christians and then say, go figure out what that is defined as. Go discover what it means to be a Christian, what that looks like, how you live that out in your life. No, rather, God has given us a description, an image, a picture of who we are to be in Christ, but He's also given us the mechanism, the way to get there, the things we need to do that, and it's all in the Scripture. And I remind you of the sermon last week in verse 11 where He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, but not just bringing salvation, it is grace that appears to instruct us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, that we would live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We are saved to live godly lives, transform lives in this earth that we're here on. But He gives us the way to do it. Look back at verse 1. He says, as for you, you are not empty talkers. You are not false teachers. Speaking to Titus and the elders who are to come. You are not false teachers, but you are to speak, you are to start speaking the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And if you'll remember, that phrase reminds us or tells us that we are to talk about the marks that distinguish us from the world. We are to identify those things in the Scripture. We are to seek them out in our own lives. We are to live them out in our own lives. We are to encourage them in the body. We are to build each other up in these things so that we increasingly, more and more, are distinguished from the world. Our world, in its darkness and in its sin and bondage, cries out to see this kind of Christian. They don't know that. But I'll tell it this way, every time they try something, every time a lost man tries to satisfy his soul, every time a lost man tries to find peace with his condition, whatever it may be, in the world, in some other way, drugs or sex or rock and roll, as they used to say, he is crying out for something that would make him whole. To bring God into the equation, for you to mention Jesus is that way. He is the way to freedom. He is the way to life. What's their response? It's hatred. Well, such is their condition that they are trapped and in bondage to their own spiritual death, that they would respond in hatred to the God who can free, who does free, and who frees entirely. But when we fail to live godly lives in the current age, we are in effect saying, I don't care about you. I don't care enough to get up and to spend time reading and digging and discerning in God's Word so that my own life is transformed so that I can live the way I'm called to live for you. And I'm not saying that all you got to do is go out in the world and live your life in a different way and show them Jesus and how you live. Yes, that's important. That is what he's talking about. But go speaking. Go speaking the gospel. Go speaking. And he tells us that the way that we are to distinguish ourselves is by the teaching of sound doctrine. The word doctrine there is a Greek word that has reference to not the body of teaching, not simply the things that we teach, the doctrines of the Christian faith, but rather it is the teaching, sound teaching, that we are to be actively, consistently, constantly in each other's lives, teaching by our words, by our encouragement, by our love for each other. So I want to outline the rest of what I say in 3 points, 3 ways here. First, and we've talked about some of it already, but first I want us to see that there is a character, there is worship to be had. In reality, what we see in verses 2 through 10 when he is describing the character traits that he's after, the virtue that Christians have, he is not only describing character traits, virtues, he is describing worship. So that when we as his children reach within his word and by his spirit for temperance, that we are not mastered by anything but the word of God, for dignity, for sensible living, when we read those things, when we set our minds to go for them and to appropriate them, we're actually talking about worship. Not just, I have this virtue, I've accomplished something in my life as a Christian, but I'm worshiping the Father. So that whatever you do, when you display these virtues in your life, you are worshiping in what you do. When you are cooking barbecue, when you are mowing lawns, when you are working on machinery, when you are selling scrap, whatever you do, building flower arrangements, in your retirement, whatever. You are called and you are compelled by a living Christ to live these things as you do that. And sound doctrine is the way to get there, teaching. And yes, it does involve the things that we understand. So that's number one. Number two is this, and we talked about this last week. There is grace given to enable and empower these things. There is grace that is given to enable and empower. And I think that part of the reason that we live defeated lives as Christians is because we don't set our minds and our hearts on the Scripture, and we don't set our minds on the heart on the Scripture under His grace, realizing that His favor, His kindness has turned to us. And any attempt that we make to go to the Scripture together as a body and to form our lives after Christ is assured by grace. We cannot allow ourselves to think there is failure in the Christian life, because grace assures that there isn't. Now, I'm not talking about someone alone in their closet reading and forming themselves. That's part of it, but we come together for that. That's what he's talking about. Not alone on your own little island, but here together as the body of Christ forming these virtues in us. We need each other, and it is a form of grace. And number three is this, that doctrine informs our life habits. Doctrine, in other words, informs our worship. And here I'm talking about the substance of what we teach. It's the substance of what we teach, the doctrines, the great doctrines of Christianity, the doctrine of justification, sanctification, election, all these things. Those things inform us and help us as life habits, our worship, are transformed and changed. What's really going on as we sense and as we understand that doctrine informs us of our worship, what's really going on is we're seeing and expecting and seeking the unfolding of the image of Christ in us, as I described before. When you're studying doctrine, when you're looking for the teachings of the the scripture, under the gospel, you are looking for the image of Christ to be unfolded in your life. You understand what I'm saying? The doctrine of the image of Christ, rather, unfolded in your life. So let's work through these 3 points a little bit more. First, there is a character, there is a worship to be had. There's not a one of us in this room who belong to Christ who would not say, I want my worship formed in His image. I want my worship formed for His purpose. I want my worship formed and grown and developing and transformed for His purpose. And the connection is that it is sound doctrine, both the body that we teach and the process of teaching, that shapes us and forms us in this. There is a connection between doctrine, between active teaching and worship. Teaching is always a matter of doctrine. Doesn't that make sense? When you're teaching, even if you're teaching something false, you are teaching a body of belief. You're teaching a system. You're teaching an idea. But what we need to realize is that doctrine is always, as we teach it, it's always informative of our worship. It always tells us something about what God finds as acceptable as worship. It defines it for us. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, where Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, He describes them by saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." In other words, they have a practice. They have things they do. They have a ritual and habits about their life, but it's not near me. It's not with me. It's not from me. And then He goes on to say, "But it's in vain that they worship me." It's in vain that they worship me. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So here Jesus shows us that there is a connection between doctrine and worship. And it's almost as if He equates the two. Sound doctrine is worship because it informs and teaches us. Look at verse 10 back in chapter 2 of Titus. There's an interesting phrase that is used here. Verse 10, where Paul is speaking to Titus about bond slaves. This is not the type of slavery that we are familiar with in our history, but rather this is a slave who has willingly joined himself to a master as a servant out of love and devotion. But listen to what it says. In the matter of doctrine, it says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, that they would be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God." So that they would adorn the doctrine of God. What does that mean? Well, the word adorn is a word that means to arrange things. To arrange things, to put them in order. It's used in describing arranging furniture in a home so that it is pleasing, so that it's functional, so that it's not just thrown in there. It also is used to describe trimming a lamp, keeping it in trim, keeping it in shape, keeping it working. By paying attention to it. And also in decorating buildings. You get the idea. Adorning. So what he's saying is that by your life, by the bond slave's life, when he displays these character traits, these virtues in his life, he is adorning the Word of God, the doctrine. It's sort of like this. He takes the teachings of the Scripture and he arranges them himself. He arranges them in his life by study and by practice so that these virtues begin to show up increasingly so in his life. I mean, does that make sense? Do you see what he's saying here? Do you ever think in terms of how you live as adorning the doctrine of God? Do you ever think in terms of arranging what the teachings of God in your own life so that they are pushed to the front? So that they're in your thinking? So that you can readily grasp those things and practice the virtues that we're called to do so that they become second nature? That's what he's requiring us to do. That's what he's calling these bond slaves to do. Take these doctrines, arrange them, think upon them in such a way that you adorn these things in your life and to the world. So to adorn the doctrine of God is to arrange your life around the Word of God as it is taught, as it is being taught, and it is continues to be taught and understood in such a way that our lives grow into centers of worship. You ever think about your life that way? We hear that term used to describe an auditorium. It became fashionable in the 80s when they were talking about, you know, the worship wars, whether you should use contemporary music or hymns or whatever, or just no music at all. It became fashionable also to speak in terms of the auditorium, the sanctuary, to be the worship center. Can't call it the sanctuary. That's not, I mean, it's not really a sanctuary. It is in a way, but they had trouble with the word. So they said, well, it's a worship center. You don't want to call it an auditorium because that's kind of blah, but a worship center. In reality, you and I, as God's children, as priests under him, we are worship centers. That's what he's saying. And when we adorn the doctrine of God, we are transforming our lives knowingly into something different. That is a center of worship. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 29, if you'll turn there briefly. This illustrates what we are saying. Beginning in verse 28, and we all are quick. I'm quick to quote this verse as a comfort to myself. But I want you to see what else is beyond here and what is going on. He says, and we know, speaking about Christians, Christians know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Did you catch the phrase, the image of his Son? I know you did because you know that verse. But look at the connection between sound doctrine and that. That phrase, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, appears right in a body of those doctrinal issues that are meaty, that are deep, that are sometimes hard to understand, sometimes offensive to us, but yet they are right there at the heart and the soul and the core of becoming, appearing, looking just like Jesus. That's significant. That is significant. And when we come to consider a passage like Titus 2 or any passage in the Scripture where Christian conduct is described, we need to understand that that's what's going on. We are being shaped and molded and conformed into the very image of Christ in our lives, and it happens by way of doctrine, and it happens by way of doctrine, sharing that and teaching it in an ongoing way together. Then look at Romans 10, just a page or so over. And we reach a point where we need to ask the question, well, how is it that God uses doctrine to shape and form us? How is it that God uses doctrine to shape and form us? That's what I'm talking about here. If God uses doctrine to bring these virtues to light and to practice in our life, how does it happen? Well, chapter 10 of Romans, verse 17, gives us a hint. Let's begin in, let me find it. We'll begin in verse 14, where Paul asks the question, how will they call on him? How will they call on Christ in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not, and he's talking about the Jews here, how will they believe if these things are not done? In verse 16 he says, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? There was preaching, there was a display of the gospel, there was an explanation of the gospel, but they did not believe. But he makes the connection. He makes the connection between hearing, between doctrine, between words, and faith, believing. That's obvious to us. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. And as simple as that sounds, and as simple as it is, the way, one way that God uses doctrine to form virtue and practice in our lives is simply by the connection of hearing and believing. Hearing and practicing. Hearing and trusting Him for that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing is by the Word of Christ. So there's that unchangeable connection between faith and, I might add, preaching, but also trusting, relying on that. So biblically defined faith is, of course, saving faith. That is one product of the preaching of the gospel. But biblically defined faith is also faith that continues. And it continues not by virtue of our own practice, not by virtue of our own existence, but how? By God's word. If you meet a believer or a professing believer who has no regard for the Word of God, then you have not met a true believer. And you may examine your own life in light of that. You may look at yourself. Are you like these false teachers who profess that God has made Himself known, but yet there's no substance in your life? There is no transformation. You do not see these virtues, these practices showing up in your life. But biblically defined faith is saving faith, and it always has God as its object, and it's always placed in or on Him. And what happens as we read, and what happens as we hear preaching, and as we think, and as we talk together, is actually in line with this verse, that the Word of Christ is informing us. He is informing us. He is telling us of the glories of who He is. He is causing us more and more to see Him and the greatness of His majesty as our heart begins to rest more and more in Him as the only object of our faith. You realize that even a lost person who would be here this morning has an object of faith. They have an object of worship. They have something that is supreme to them and superior in their mind and in their thinking, and they will do whatever it takes to get that thing. This is because we as human beings are hardwired to know and experience and love a living God. Go back to the garden. What was the experience of Adam and Eve there in their innocence? It was walking, communing, fellowshipping with God Himself. They were created for that. We are designed for that. We are still designed for that. What's the problem? The problem is, in their rebellion, they put a different object of worship and affection before their eyes, and they began to see it as ultimate and superior, and they began to worship it. How did they worship it? They didn't worship it. They didn't bow down to the fruit. How did they worship it? They desired it, and they reached for it. They took it. They expended their energy for that thing, and it ruined them, and it ruined all of mankind. And now all of mankind, designed, created to worship a living God, lives under the confusion, the chaos, the blackness, and condemnation of their sin. That sin of Adam transferred to us. That's why there is a need for a Savior. That's why there is a need for redemption. That's why there is a need to hear the gospel, to be freed from that condition. And what I'm telling you this morning is, as we hear and God opens our ears and our eyes to understand and believe and love the glories of Christ, He transforms us, reestablishes the ability to walk in fellowship with Him in this age, and then begins the process of purifying us and restoring all of that fellowship as He conforms us to His image. Do you see what's going on? I'm telling you that every lost person, maybe those who are here this morning, are under the penalty and the darkness and the bondage of their own sin, and you need a Savior. You need to be freed. And there is no reformation of your life. There is no changing of your behavior that you could possibly do that will gain any kind of acceptance with the Holy God. Well, how in the world can it happen? That's the glory of Christ. He came in the form of a man, laid down His life willingly to suffer and die in the place of His people, so that the bondage to sin, so that the darkness of sin will be rolled away, taken away, condemnation is removed as we trust and rely in Him alone. And when that conversion happens, He begins the restoration. He begins. In fact, He's already begun the restoration before we come. Every one of us exists and do what we do because we are designed to worship. We want something. We're after something. Even we, weak Christians whose lives have been changed and are being changed, we have the remainder of those pulses and those pulls and those desires in us that would cause us to raise something else in the place of Christ and worship it. Well, I don't worship anything else. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. If you spend time and energy and money and resources seeking something, you are on a journey of worship. And what I'm saying to you this morning is the grace of God calling us to see these virtues formed in our life ought to cause us to stand and rejoice forevermore, because it is the transformation of our worship. Increasingly, God is removing our love for this or that or this thing or whatever, and He is replacing it by showing us the grace and the glory of who He is over and over and over. And that only happens as you come to His Word and read and devote your mind and think, and then speak it to others. That is the glory of the church, if we could call it that. It's the glory of Christ. But why the church, the ecclesia, is of such infinite value, and why there is no room for opinions and ideas that are held as supreme. I'm not saying we don't have opinions and ideas. We know that's not true. We know that people have opinions. We know that we often are ourselves opinionated. But are we holding those things supreme? Well, I'm digressing severely. So there is a character, there is worship to be had. And we will only benefit the more we increase our time in His Word and our time together and our thinking and devotion to sound doctrine, wholesome doctrine. The second point is this, that there is grace given to enable and empower. I'm saying that what I just described to you, changing our worship, even identifying false worship in us, doing the battle of putting aside sin and changing our habits and our life is a daunting task. And I know that you know that because many, probably all of you, have struggled. Myself, I have struggled knowing there is a sin I cannot conquer. There is a thing in my life that has a hold of me and I hate it. And I want to be free of it, and I set my mind to put it to death. Well, you need to realize, though we have cheapened grace in our thinking in this day, grace is exactly the thing that empowers and enables us to do what I'm describing, what Titus is talking about. That's why he says in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God has appeared, what? Instructing us. The grace of a God has appeared instructing us, and then follows that description of how it is working and what it is doing. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, describing his ministry as he himself would struggle in his apostleship and was questioned by others in his apostleship. And he says in response, we have received grace and apostleship for what? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His namesake. And whatever else is said in that verse and in the context of that verse, Paul himself is giving an example to us. He is saying, in this apostleship to which I'm called, in this difficult work that God has given to me, I have an abundance of grace. And that grace is for this purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul applies it to himself. And you and I, as Christians who are resting in Christ to save us, should have every confidence to do the same thing. That when we read these passages that describe us and talk about the virtues that are in Christ, then there is grace for that. Grace, I want to describe or define it this way. We've all heard the common definition that grace is God's favor toward us. Well, think of it in a more expanded way as this, that the grace that God talks about and gives to His people is the converting, enabling favor of God toward His people that empowers His purpose in them. It is almost a short-circuited picture to say that God calls us to live as Christians, but then gives us grace. Yes, that's true, absolutely. He gives us grace to live, but how does He do it? It is that same grace that enables us, who ought to be a condemned people. It's that same grace that empowers us, who ought to be under condemnation, who ought to be condemned at every failure we have in attempting to follow Him. Do you see the importance of grace? Grace ensures that no condemnation, that no darkness, no enslavement, no bondaging of us can happen again. We are under His grace, and we operate and live under His grace, knowing how many times we fail on a daily basis. And part of this disciplining us, or this teaching of doctrine, is this realizing that this grace that enables us, it empowers us. If we did not have grace, then every time we failed, we would be crushed. If it weren't for grace, every time we sin, we would be plunged back in the darkness and bondage of that sin. But that He has shown His favor that has converted, changed us, and now enables us and empowers us, all of that is a matter of His purpose. He doesn't just save us for us. He saves us to draw us together and to put us on the trajectory of worshiping Him in the course of our life by what we say, what we do, how we treat others. He saves us for His purpose. And we can be sure He empowers us for that purpose. It would be like giving your children on Christmas morning the new toy, which today requires batteries of all kinds. Here, son, here's this great toy that you've wanted for years. Oh, awesome, Dad. Thank you so much. And he pulls it out and he unpackages it and he turns it on or pushes the button and it just lays there. Welcome to the old-fashioned way. But no, what do? You give batteries. You give the energy supply for that thing so it can be enjoyed. God does not save us and call us to live as Christians without empowering us and providing the energy and everything we need. So grace is this converting, enabling, and empowering favor of God toward us. But it also has this other aspect. Grace is the positive merit of Christ imputed to us based on His perfect life. So at the same time, there is grace that is covering us and is watching over us and is keeping us in spite of every failure. At the same time, we are standing in a righteousness that's not our own. How great is that favor of God toward us, that not only does He help us and empower us, but He sees us as if we are as perfect as His Son because we are in His Son. That is amazing. That is an awesome and a powerful truth that we need to have in our mind in all of our days. And I believe that falls under His grace. Grace is that we have the positive merit of Christ imputed to us. It's not our merit. If it were our merit, if it was our good works, we wouldn't need it. We wouldn't need Him. You see what I'm saying? Are you following what I'm saying? But rather, He's imputed or reckoned or accounted to our account the perfection of Christ to represent us even while we falter and fail and stumble. And while these virtues are being formed in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that He made Him, that is, God made the Son, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There is that great exchange, that great transfer of our wicked, darkness, God-hating hostility upon the shoulders of Christ on the cross and His perfection and acceptance and love from the Father imputed, reckoned to us as a grace. And without that exchange, no one, man, woman, child, will ever stand before God. I don't care how good your works are. I don't care whatever your picture is of the most perfect Christian on the earth. They rest under the imputed righteousness of Christ. There is no way that we can earn or achieve or live up to that. Is that not a glory of Christ that is worth meditating on? Is that not a glory that stirs your heart? John chapter 1, verse 14 says about Jesus, whom he calls the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, and he is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And when God opens our eyes in that miraculous act of regenerating grace, he causes us to behold Christ. Yes, he causes us to see our sin and the wickedness of our soul, but over and against and beyond that, he causes us to behold Christ. What are we to behold? We are to behold his life here on earth. His existence in eternity is God himself. His compassion for us, his love for us. And his grace. And then John chapter 1 verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received. And grace upon grace. Grace in abundance. Grace that is multiplied. When God's favor is turned toward you, and it always is as a Christian, when God's grace is turned toward you as a Christian, and it always is, there is every reason for confidence and boldness in every part of your life, regardless of what it is. Yeah, but there are things in my life, there are hidden practices in my life that I don't want God to see. Well, he already knows. There are things in my life that I don't want anybody to know. There are things in my life that I'm ashamed that God would know. Well, he knows. He is aware. And I say to you that if you're in Christ, then he is aware with grace. And he knows those things, and he has pledged himself for the purpose of living through those things in transforming grace. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you've never come trusting in him, then he is aware of your sin. And he is aware of your sin for condemnation, for judgment. Well, what do I do? How do I get there? How do I open my eyes? Well, I submit to you that this very morning that you're here to hear a message like this that would call you to see your sinfulness and your slavery to sin is in fact a grace. That if you hear these words and desire to be free and want to be transformed in this way that we're describing, then that is a grace to you. And you should respond by turning to him in your thinking, in your mind, and by your words and say, I must have you. I believe. There is no hope outside of you. I have nothing to bring to offer to you in goodness or righteousness. I have no merit of my own. My only merit is my sin. But if you come expecting and anticipating that he will free you from sin and make you his son or his daughter, then we have every warrant in the scripture to say, yes, come. Come now. Come boldly to him and trust him and ask him to save. Plead with him to have mercy, and he will. 2 Peter 1. I want to refer you there, and well, let's go ahead and read it, and I'll make a comment, and then we need to move on. 2 Peter chapter 1. That there is grace that is given. It is an abundance to enable and empower us for this. 2 Peter chapter 1, begin in Just start in verse 1, where Peter writes that he is a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's talking to Christians. He says, as a prayer, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing, or because, or for this reason, grace to you because, or seeing that, identifying and noticing that His divine power, that God's divine power has granted to you, granted to us everything that we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness. How has He done this? Well, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and His excellence. I mean, that is a verse, a passage that we ought to meditate on every day, knowing that not only has God called us in salvation, but He's provided the abundance of what we need, everything we need for life and godliness, everything for the circumstances that we face every day, everything that we need to fight against our sin that is ever in us, everything that we need to, what does He say? Be godly? He's granted it to us. How? In Christ. Certainly, you can see that Christ Himself has an abundance of righteousness, an abundance of goodness, what we lack. And what, as Christians, what we desire. But do we realize that He's granted us everything for that? Do we come under the grace of reading and study, thinking in our minds, He's given me, He's granted it here in His Word, in Him, in Himself? I mean, do you realize that when you read your Scripture, you're not just reading Scripture, you're not just reading ancient words, although that's true, you're reading trustworthy words, but you are communing with Christ. This is Him. If we can refer back to the Romans 8, the conformity to His image, that's what we're talking about. How do we know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Look at His life. Look at His words. Read and think on His words. And go there knowing that these things that He talks about in the gospel, His commands and His encouragements and exhortations, they are for me. They're granted to me in Him. And when we come, as I described before, trusting in Him to save us, when we come, when He calls us by His Spirit, He joins us to Himself, and He's granting all these things that we need. And it ought to be the passion and zeal of our life that we identify the virtues of a Christian life and set our star for those things with confidence. 9 times out of 10 in our life, we're looking for the next television show. We're looking for the next song on the playlist. We're reading everything but the Scripture. But you need to realize that when you are doing those things, yes, there is an element of pleasure and ease in those things, but look at your life. Are you exchanging the kind of life that we're describing for a superior God? Is that what you're doing? I submit that we do that often, and we do it without knowing it. We do it often. We spend our time filling our minds with everything but a 10-minute reading of the Scripture, a verse here and there, or a devotional, a page out of a devotional, and we call ourselves good. But if Christ has granted to us in Himself everything that we need for life and godliness, is there not every recommendation, every call for us to go to Him and to His Word as often and to drink as deeply as we can over and over? Yes, there is. And I am enamored in my own life with the stuff of this earth, as you are, with the music of the world, with the movies of the world, with the culture of the world, with the pursuits of the world. I am enamored as much as you are. There's no one immune from this. But we have no excuse, do we? The danger for me, the danger for you, is that we pick one of those things and we pour our lives into those things, and before we know it, we have raised up a molten image before the living God, and we are bowed down because we are pursuing that thing. That's the danger. But we have a remedy. Read for the transformation of your mind. I'm not saying that you need to become a walking Bible. But on second thought, yeah. What did they say of Spurgeon? That he was so full of the Scripture that if you cut him, he would bleed Bible. That is exactly what we need to do. But you know what happens when we expend our energy and our zeal pursuing conformity to the image of Christ? We find all of those other things, the music and the, you know, the culture, the things that are enamorous. We find those things put in order. Some of them we realize finally, well, that's not worth paying attention to. I look back when I was a teenager or in college, and some of the old movies that I used to watch and popular movies that we all watched. And I watch them today and I think, whoa, I didn't remember that. I was not affected. I was not offended in those days. But having grown in Christ, I see those things, I hear those things, I'm offended. It's not of me. That's not of Christ. Why would I spend my energy for that? Well, that's the point, isn't it? The truth is, we spend energy on what we love. We spend resources on what we love. We do what we do because we want what we want. And we want it because we love it, and we will have it. Well, the final thing here, number three in our outline, is that doctrine informs our life habits or our worship. Doctrine, and I'm speaking in terms of the body that we believe, the things that are revealed to us in the Scripture, but our teaching of them. That's what the word means. Doctrine is that word for teaching, the practice. There are two forms of this Greek word, both of them denote teaching. One of them is a passive word that has reference to the substance, the thing that is taught, the doctrine itself, the doctrine of justification, or the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of God, or whatever. That's one form of the Greek word. The other one is an active, it's a verb form that means the act of teaching these things. And what happens, as we read before in Romans 10:17, is we find that as we come together around His Word and thinking and studying His Word, there is an interaction between God's people and His Word, and a fellowship and a communion through life together. That's what the church is. It's not we came and we sang and we prayed and we went home. It's not we came and we had a building and we did this and this is our name. It's that we gather together around His Word and we commune and fellowship and worship out of His truth, out of our understanding, as we share understanding of His Word together, and that is worship. And it will show up. It is meant to show up in every area of our life. So Paul, in teaching Titus this way, would have us to realize this connection between teaching and between our life habits and our worship. Look, if you will, back to Romans chapter 12. These are verses we know, but we need to read them together. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes to the church at Rome, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God." And he, in saying it that way, that we are to present our bodies, we are to expend our energy and our zeal. We are to do this. Bring it to God. Present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. Stand up before Him and say, "Here I am, send me. What are you calling and requiring of me in this day?" Kick your bed covers off, put your feet on the floor, and ask God for the direction. Here, I'm presenting myself. It's almost like the soldiers rousted out of the barracks, coming down and making a formation. They are here. They're on the line. They're ready. They're prepared. All right, what are we doing? Where's the enemy? What are we fighting? What's our training? And we are to likewise present ourselves day by day, thinking, expecting, what's going to result from this? What's going to happen by this presentation of myself to God? There's worship coming. There's worship coming for me today. And what virtue of Christ am I going to show as I go about my day? How is that going to show up? He goes on to say, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We are not to set our minds on the world and its commands and its pleasures. It's a command from Paul. He says, do this, but think of what we've described about Christ in us and His righteousness in us and over us, and His grace to empower, His commitment to us. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed. Be changed. And again, he says, this is our expected course of worship through the day, throughout our life. And I'm saying to you that the teaching of sound doctrine, the teaching process itself, the words and the fellowship around them as a grace of God to us, is what he is describing. It's a transforming thing. You know, lost people, if you're here without Christ, then there's no transformation for you. There's no change for you. At least not in this way. Perhaps there is a change that would be the hardening and the darkening of your sin and your rebellion. But there's no transformation that results in worship. So, I say again, come to Christ. Back in Titus, as you're turning there, I won't either. Back in Titus chapter 2. As we draw together, in verse 12, he tells us what the goal is. Why has God appeared by grace to us? Well, it is to instruct us. It is to instruct us to deny godliness, to deny worldly desires, and so forth and so on. And in closing, I want to give you two things to think about. We've talked about the grace that is there. We have talked about the character, the worship that is to be had. I think that's what Paul is describing in those virtues. So when we come to the scripture like these, and we begin to think in terms of being dignified or temperate, then we are not only seeing the image of Christ, but we are being called to live in that image. We are being called to practice, to live, to set our sights for that image. And I want to leave you with this: two ways that we may see these virtues formed in us. First is by imitation. By imitation. In the scripture, Paul writes that we are to be imitators of God as loved children. What does he mean by that? He means that we are to look at the scripture. We are to see the life of Christ, the descriptions of who he is, his words themselves. We are to look at those things. We are to see them, and we are to imitate them. We are to look. What is Christ like? How does he walk? How does he talk? Read the scripture and then go and imitate what he says, what he does, how he lives. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul gives us another hint about imitation. He says, by command, that we are to be imitators to the church at Corinth. Be imitators of him, just as also I am of Christ. There's a pattern there. There's a methodology. And I admit that we don't often think of it that way. We don't want to think of merely imitating, but yet that is exactly what he says. But notice that Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I mean, you see what's going on here? He's calling us, he's compelling us to look at each other. He's calling us to look at our brothers and say, this is how so-and-so is walking, and I'm going to imitate that. This is how my brother has mortified the deeds of the flesh, and I'm going to walk like that. And he says that, also calling them, or saying it this way, this is the imitation of Christ. I imitate him, and you're to imitate me. We are to imitate each other. There is a pattern there. There is a method there for the church, for you and I as Christians. But then also Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So we are meant, brothers and sisters, to look at each other and to see the virtues of Christ formed in our lives. And we are meant to imitate that, to follow that, to look for it, to expect it. But then the second thing, besides imitation, is practice. Yes, imitate. Look for the examples. Look for the examples. And do you see? Can you see the importance of forming these virtues in your life? If what Paul says is true, then how can we expect other believers to imitate us when we have no practice in our own life? Well, the second one is this, is simply practice. And by this I mean that as we see the examples that are around us, as we read the Scripture, as we respond to teaching and preaching in our life, we have got to make it our intention to go practice those things. We've got to go love our neighbors. We've got to knock on the door. We've got to speak kindness. We've got to be receiving of people who otherwise we would not. We've got to show that love in every way that we can. And we've got to practice it. We should not expect, my friends, that something of such grave importance, that God would tell us to look at our life to see if these things are in us as a mark of true faith. We should not expect, that something of such grave importance would come without practice. And it doesn't. You have got to practice these things. So go read the list. Go look at the Scripture. Go look at our brothers and sisters. Imitate their lives and practice these things. It's in a bit a way like riding a bicycle. It's almost like something as mundane as that. But as often as you may have ridden a bike in your life, I would guess all know how to do that. There was a period, wasn't there, of stumbling. There were a few wrecks. There were scraped knees. There were tears shed. There was frustration. There was help. But eventually, what happened? You could ride on your own. In fact, if you rode often, you could hop on your back almost as if in just one movement, hop on your back and you're gone. And a second nature, riding. And you could do tricks or whatever you could do. Whatever you could do on that bike became, with practice, second nature, didn't it? And everything that we do, anything that we do in life with practice becomes second nature. We don't even think about it, do we? We don't even think about it. But here, we have the grace. We have the command, the calling of God to think about these things. Such weighty, important things. Such life-changing, and I will add, satisfying things. And we need to be busy practicing them because of what we've said here. Well, let's bow our heads, and I want to once again ask that you would consider these words, that if you're here this morning and have never considered trusting Christ, never thought of turning to Him, never seen your own sin, perhaps, that you would hear the call, the offer of salvation to come and trust in Him in a way that would free you, remove condemnation, and enable you to live in the practice of conformity to the image of Christ. Let's pray.